church. Open your Bibles to Genesis 21 this morning. That's where we'll be spending our time this morning as we look at God's Word together. It's a great day to be in the Lord's house, isn't it?
Amen.
Yeah, let's pray and we'll get started on our time in the Word together. Father, thank you so much for that time of worship. It is so wonderful to reflect on your goodness and on your grace. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, and we thank you that because we know you, we can rejoice in all circumstances. And so we thank you for those truths that were so well reflected in the songs that we sang this morning. And now, Father, we quiet our hearts as we turn our attention to your word. We pray that you would give us insight as we study it. I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to encourage and convict where necessary. And I pray that you would help us to submit ourselves to the authority of your word. We do claim the promise that your word does not return void, and so we ask and expect that to occur this morning as we look at this passage together. Lord, give us clarity and give us insight as we look at this passage and help us to know best how to apply these principles in our own lives. And most of all, Father, I pray that as we look at this passage and come away from it, you would help us to grow in our appreciation for who you are, your character, and your worthiness as we worship you. And so we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, on January 1st, 2019, Netflix released a TV series that became almost overnight a cultural phenomenon. Perfectly timed to hit families who may be feeling a little bit guilty after the excesses of the Christmas season, Tidying Up with Marie Kondo started a nationwide trend of home organization, decluttering, and cleaning. Now, for those of you who have never heard of this show before, it functioned like a reality TV show where a family would appear on the episode and they would be struggling to organize and derive some sort of semblance of order out of the chaos of their home. And Marie Kondo would come into the home, would help them organize and restructure all of their possessions, and at the end of the show, they'd have this wonderfully clean and organized home. And so the result was the entire nation got on board with this trend of decluttering, cleaning, and organizing, except for our home, because Marie Kondo has a thing about books. She does not like books. She believes you can have too many books, which I would like to have a sit-down discussion with her about that. That's simply not true. It's not true. Anyway, so thrift stores noticed a massive uptick in donations and people giving stuff away as the whole nation got on board with this trend of cleaning, decluttering, and trying to organize their homes. Now, prior to 2019, Marie Kondo was already a well-known lifestyle guru. She had published two books, ironically, telling people the principles of organization and how to clean and organize your homes in a little bit better way before she was even picked up by Netflix and given this miniseries. And so the key part of her organization method is something she calls KonMarie. I have no idea what that means, but the tagline to it is sparking joy by tidying up. Now, I know those things might sound anachronistic to you, joy and tidying up, at least they would to me, but that is her tagline. That's what she is trying to get buy-in for. And if you've watched any of the show or seen any of the clips, you know that that's her process for walking these families through their homes. Every item in their home, she has them pick up and hold it close to them and say, does that item spark joy? Whether it's an old ratty t-shirt or a stuffed animal from your childhood, whatever it is, does that spark joy? And if so, you keep it. If it doesn't spark joy, you get rid of it, spark joy. Now, maybe I'm the only honest person in the room, but I simply don't trust my heart when it comes to those kinds of things. I could nuzzle a box of Tasty Cakes and say, boy, this really sparks joy, but that doesn't mean I should keep those or eat them. a big box of Dunkin' Donuts ground coffee sparks a lot of joy in my heart, but that doesn't mean I should necessarily keep that or dispose of it one way or the other. Everybody knows, if you're a parent, you know there's seasons of walking through times with your children that are the opposite of joyful. So does that mean we just give up on children altogether when they don't spark joy? Well, of course not. Of course not. So outside of maybe those nitpicky issues with her method, there's really a bottom line foundational issue and concern that we should have with that kind of a process. And the point of that entire process, everything that Marie Kondo has built her system around, is the idea that joy can come from our material possessions. That these things, these possessions that we own, actually contribute to our emotional state of joy. And that's actually a principle, that's a belief that we as believers should all have serious issues and concerns with. And so, of course, it's fine for all of us to go through the steps of trying to organize the possessions that God has given us and to declutter our lives in those ways. Those, all joking aside, those are good things. But if what's being preached in the process of that is that joy comes from the possessions that we have or the things that we own, then we should have a huge question about whether we're going forward with that. And so in our passage today, we're going to see where a believer's joy really comes from. And I love that we started our worship set this morning with the song to rejoice, because that's what we'll be looking at this morning. What is the true and right foundation for a believer's joy? And we're going to find this morning that that God's faithfulness, a believer's response to God's faithfulness, is to renew their obedience and to respond with joy. And so God's faithfulness is what gives us that sense of joy. So with that, let's begin in Genesis 21, and we'll read verses 1 through 8 together as we start. Then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And so Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age, at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." And she said, "Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on that day, the day that Isaac was weaned. So we have a wonderful moment in our story of Abraham. We have been looking forward in anticipation of this day for 8 chapters, starting all the way back in Genesis 12, where God gave the promise to Abraham that he would have many descendants. And so now we finally see the fulfillment of that promise. Abraham has a son. His line will continue. But before we get to the birth of Isaac, there's a wonderful note about God's posture towards his people. So if you look at verse 1, it says, "And then the Lord took note of Sarah." That word to take note means to notice someone or to observe something. And so the beginning of God's redemptive action for Sarah, the beginning of his blessing on that family, started by taking note of Sarah's need. That's where this whole process begins. Now, it's natural to ask a follow-up to that. What exactly was it that God took note of? What exactly did God see in Sarah's life that caused him to act? Well, we don't have to look very far back to remember the pain and the anguish that Sarah experienced because she was barren, because she was unable to produce a son for Abraham. And so God was aware of that emotional pain and anguish that Sarah was going through. And so the Lord took note of that. But he also took note of her physical inability the biological impossibility she had to conceive a child. And because of both of those things, God acted in her life to provide a son for her. And so before we even get into this story, I think this is an incredible picture of the grace of our God. Our God who exists independent of time. And so every event, past, present, and future, exists before him simultaneously. The God who upholds everything in this universe, yet is able to take note of one woman. He sees the pain, the hardship, and the difficulty that Sarah is afflicted with. And the beautiful thing about our God being a God who takes note of Sarah is God noticing something or observing something is never impotent. If God notices something or observes something, it always means he acts. He acts to save, to heal, and to restore. And so the beginning of Sarah's redemption starts with God noticing her need, taking note and observing of her anguish, and then acting to help her. Now, this action that God does on behalf of Sarah is governed by two phrases in this verse. The Lord took note of Sarah as he had said and did for Sarah as he had promised. And so the thing that governs what God does, the thing that governs his action, is his previous word. And so the characteristic of God that is on display in this story is his faithfulness. The fact that God will keep his promises, that God will do what he says. This story is an illustration of that aspect of our God's character. He is loyal to his word, he will keep his word, and he will do what he says. When God says something, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't hedge on what he has said. What he has said, he will accomplish. Now, in our passage today, we see two responses to the faithfulness of God. The first is a response of Abraham, and I'm just talking about in these first eight verses that we read together. The first is the response of Abraham, which is a response of obedience. The second is the response of Sarah, which is a response of joy. And so Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him Isaac. And he did that specifically because God told Abraham and Sarah to name their son Isaac. It was done in obedience to what God had commanded them. And then Abraham circumcised his son, which was also done in obedience. God commanded that they name him Isaac and that they circumcise their male children, and Abraham responded in obedience to both of those things. But I think one of the most significant responses in this story is the response of Sarah. Look at what she says in verse 6. If you underline in your Bible, if you mark things, this is an important passage to note. In this statement is communicated the theology of our story. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. If we were going to smooth that out, we would say, God has made me laugh. God has made me laugh. Sarah is able to laugh again because of her God. Now, this phrase takes on a special meaning when we think about the reason Isaac was named laughter that goes back to Genesis 18. Do you remember the first time that Sarah laughed in Genesis 18? It was not a laugh of pure, unadulterated, spontaneous joy. It was a laugh that was laced with cynicism and anguish and bitterness. You think you can have us bear children? Ha! That's impossible. And now, look at the transition. Look at the change that has happened. Now she can laugh with joy because of what God has accomplished for her. But the wording of this phrase is incredibly important. Notice what Sarah says. God has made me laugh. Her joy doesn't come from her son. Her joy doesn't come from Isaac. Her laughter doesn't come because her circumstances have changed. Her laughter, her joy is tied to one thing, and that is her God. She laughs today because God has proven himself to be faithful. The deliverance of a son, the fulfillment of this promise, is proof that her God, the God of the universe, is a faithful God who will keep his word. That truth, that knowledge of who Yahweh is of a greater joy than even the gift of her son. And so her joy, her laughter, is not tied to her circumstances changing. Her joy is tied to the nature and character of the God who she worships. Because God is faithful, Sarah can rejoice. I'm reminded of the words of Paul in Philippians 4, which we read this morning, or a part of it we read this morning, where he says to rejoice in the Lord always. We're reminded in that verse that Paul is in prison as he says those words. And yet, even in prison, he is able to say, we can rejoice because we rejoice in the Lord. When our joy comes from our God, when our joy comes from his character and his nature, then we can rejoice always in every circumstance, because God never changes. And so part of the human condition is that we go through life looking for joy in things that cannot provide joy. We try to make things contribute to our joy that simply cannot sustain the weight of those expectations. And so we expect a spouse to make us joyful. We expect our children to make us joyful or to bring joy. We expect a job to be fulfilling and to provide joy. We expect more monies and more possessions to give us that sense of joy. But none of those things are created or designed by God to stand up under those expectations of joy. The only thing in this entire universe that can bring you joy is God and your relationship with him. And so the tricky thing about joy is joy, if we're looking for joy in other things, that actually functions as a sign that shows us where there is an idol in our life. You know, in this day and age, idols are not just images that we bow down and worship, although that happens in plenty of places. But an idol is anything that we look to give us what God can supply for us. And so it's anything we look to provide for us or to protect for us or, yes, even bring us joy. And so whatever you are expecting to contribute to your joy in this life, unless it is God, is an idol. And so Sarah reflects a proper view of theology where she says, God has made me laugh. My joy comes from my Creator and from who he is. Now, just as an aside, I love statements like this in Scripture, because what this shows is that our joy is attached to what we know and confess about God. And so theology, the study of God, contributes to your emotional sense of joy. Now, those two things don't often go together in our minds, studying theology and feeling joyful. But I absolutely guarantee you, knowing more about your God, being more impressed with his character, his nature, and his being will contribute to growing in joy. Those two things are intimately connected in the life of every believer. Growing in your knowledge of God should translate into a sense of joy in being his child, being in a relationship with him, and walking with him. Those two things go together. Now, before we move on to the next part of our passage, I just want to pause for a moment and talk about why exactly the faithfulness of God, why an appropriate response to the faithfulness of God is obedience and joy. Because those are the responses we've seen from Abraham and Sarah. So why is that? Why does the faithfulness of God cause his people to respond in those ways? Well, the faithfulness of God essentially means that God does not change. God is the most faithful, consistent, unchanging being in the entire universe. Now, that has huge implications for our obedience. Because what that means is the moral and ethical commands that God has made are still the moral and ethical commands that he expects from his people. God does not change or equivocate on the commands that he makes. And so the only response that we can have to the word of God, to the word of a faithful God, is to bring ourselves in submission and obedience to that unchanging word. So that's why we respond to the faithfulness of God with obedience. But on the other hand, why does the faithfulness of God cause us to respond in joy? Because the promises that God makes to his people will also never change. The fact that God promises to call, redeem, justify, sanctify you, and eventually glorify you will never change. Those promises that God makes to you are just as sure and unchanging. And so when God says to his people that nothing can separate you from the love of God, regardless of how you feel about that, that is absolutely 100% true. When God says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand, regardless of how you feel about that statement, it is absolutely true. And so those promises that God makes are one that we can take to the bank. We can trust and know that he will deliver on those promises that he has made. And so, knowing that our God will always deliver on those promises should result in joy in the lives of his children. So, we respond to a faithful God with obedience and with joy. Now, we come to a second part of this story in verses 9 through 21. So, let's read that together this morning. Now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Now the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But because God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendant shall be named. And of the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, and gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him, about a bow shot away. And she said, do not let me see the boy die. And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. Now God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. Now God was with the lad, and he grew, and he lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So what's the connection between that first story of God giving a son to Sarah and Abraham, God fulfilling his promises to them, and then this story about Hagar and Ishmael? Well, this really functions as a second test of the faithfulness of God. God made specific promises to Abraham and Sarah that he delivered in the birth of Isaac. But God also made specific promises to Ishmael In Genesis 16:10, God promised that Ishmael would have many descendants, that he would become a huge nation. And so at this point in the story, when Hagar and Ishmael are in the desert, it seems like God might not keep his promise to Ishmael. That promise seems to be jeopardized by the premature death of Ishmael. So, will God keep his promises not just to Abraham and Sarah, but will he also keep them to Hagar and Ishmael? And of course, the resounding answer that comes back from the text is yes. God is faithful to the promises he makes to Abraham and Sarah as well as Hagar and Ishmael. Now, the word that organizes this whole passage is the word laughter. So, Isaac is the root, the Hebrew root for laughter. When Sarah says, God has made me laugh, it is that Hebrew word, Isaac, the root for that. But that word gets used again in verse 9, where it says that Ishmael was mocking Isaac. That word mocking is the same word that's used to name Isaac, to describe Sarah's response to his birth, and now it describes Ishmael's response to Isaac. Now, this word for mock, some of your translations may say something like persecuted, or provided hardship, or provoked him, something to that nature. And it's possible that Ishmael had some sort of malice intended against Isaac. But I think probably what's going on here is just sibling rivalry. Ishmael now is making fun of or competing against his half-brother. And that sort of turmoil is now being caught up in the family. And so Sarah wants to deal with it. In her motherly concern, she decides that it's best to drive Hagar and Ishmael out. But you'll notice that Abraham hesitates. He is distressed at the prospect of driving Hagar and Ishmael out of his tent. I think the reason for that is because he learned his lesson from Genesis 16. Do you remember what happened in Genesis 16? Sarah said, drive this woman away from me and her son, and Abraham listened to the voice of his wife. Remember that echo from the fall in the garden. And he drove Ishmael and Hagar out. And what happened? A couple of verses later, God sends them right back to come under his authority and be a part of his family. So I'm sure he's sitting here going, okay, I'm not going to make that mistake again. We're going to work through this and we're going to deal with it, only to have God appear to him and say, no, Abraham, this time I want you to send her out. And so God appears to him and says, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And so this time God is prepared to send Hagar and Ishmael out because his focus becomes Isaac and the lineage of grace coming through Isaac's family. Now, this is a really important passage to think about in terms of election, because Isaac did not choose God. Isaac did not claim his faith in God. Ishmael, alternatively, did not reject God. God also did not choose Isaac because he was more righteous than Ishmael. God chose Isaac simply because he is free to do so. In his sovereignty and in his grace, he chose the covenant of grace to go through Isaac and his family and not Ishmael and his family. It's not because one was more righteous than the other. It's not because one responded to God and the other did not. It is simply because God in his sovereignty is free to choose who he saves. And he chose Isaac to be a part of his family. Notice that the passage gives no attempt to justify this act before God. No attempt to explain how this is fair. It simply states that this is reality. This is how God acts toward his people. And so that's exactly the same truth that you and I confess as we think about our salvation this morning. Just like God took note of Sarah and acted on her behalf, God took note of us when we were dead in our transgressions and sins. before we could make any move toward God, God chose us before the foundation of the world and called us to be a part of his family. And so we see the same action being done here as he chooses to work with Isaac, not Ishmael. So Abraham responds in obedience to what God has said. He sends Hagar and Ishmael out with a piece of bread and a skin of water, so few possessions that she can carry them on her shoulder. Now, a piece of bread and a skin of water would not last you very long if you were moving out into a fertile, cultivated, well-traveled region, right? And so even less if they're going out into the desert, into this area around Beersheba that is the Judean wilderness. And so that's not to criticize what Abraham is doing. I don't think Abraham intended her to suffer. I think the picture that is being painted here is that Hagar had few resources. She was being sent into an arid desert region with very little food and water to supply for her needs. And so very quickly, she comes to the end of the resources she has. She runs out of food. She runs out of water. And it appears that the next step is death. She places Ishmael under a bush in the shade of that bush, and she removes herself about 100 yards away and prays a desperate prayer. Do not let me see the boy die. Do you realize what Hagar is praying there? She's praying for the Lord to take her life. She has become so desperate and so at an end of herself that her prayer is actually, Lord, take me away so I don't have to watch my son starve to death. What a desperate prayer. She truly has hit rock bottom. And so in that moment where she hits rock bottom and has nowhere else to turn, who comes to her but the faithful God, the God who will keep his promise, the God who will do what he says. And so he comes to her and says, Hagar, do not fear. God has heard the voice of the lad. Now, why did God hear the voice of Ishmael and not the voice of Hagar? Well, I don't think that's what Moses is attempting to communicate there at all. It's not that God was listening to Ishmael and not Hagar. But you remember what the name Ishmael means. Remember all the way back from Genesis 16. In Genesis 16, God appeared to Hagar as the God who sees and the God who hears. Ishmael, his name means God hears. And so I think God was using Ishmael to remind Hagar, I have heard you all along. I am the God who hears. I have not left you alone. I have not abandoned you. I have heard your cries, and now I am acting to deliver. And so in two different stories with two different women and two different sons of Abraham, what do we see? God is faithful. God keeps his promises and his word to his people. So we'll conclude there for this morning. We'll pick up the story with verse 22 through 34 on Wednesday night, and we'll finish out the chapter then. But what are we supposed to think about as we come away from this story? What should our takeaway be? Well, if you remember in Genesis 16, one of the applications we made from this passage is this is the portion of the wilderness where Israel was currently doing their wandering. This is the portion of the wilderness where the nation would have been located as Moses was writing these stories and as they were reading these stories that he was writing. And so imagine the hope that would come to this nation as they wander in the wilderness and think, the same God who acted to save Hagar, the same God who heard her pleas and her prayers, is the same God who's protecting us today. And so that comfort should absolutely come from this passage as well. But I think there's another application, another wonderful point that we should take away from this. It's the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian, that Ishmael became a great nation that opposes the people of Israel even to this day. And God is sovereign over those actions. God is aware of what he's doing with that plan. It all is a part of his plan and his vision of the future. And it's a vision that even included this foreigner, this Egyptian, as a part of his plan. Now, that should be incredibly applicable to you and I, because we also are foreigners. We are the Gentiles who are included in the promises of God. We are not the physical seed of Abraham. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham that is included in the promise of God, in his covenant, and in the work that he is doing with his people. And so, seeing God care for a foreigner like Hagar is a great reminder and comfort that God is making a way for us, the Gentiles, the nations, to be a part of his covenant and to be heirs of his promise. And so, all of that is only possible because of the faithfulness of our God. And so, I hope that as we conclude this time this morning, you will be renewed in your obedience and encouraged in your joy because of the faithfulness of our God. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. And Lord, we do have so much to be joyful for when we think about who you are and what you have accomplished on our behalf. The promises that you have made are too great for us to even comprehend. And Lord, we are all tempted to find the passing things of this world as things to find our joy in, whether that be relationships or possessions or achievements. When, Lord, you've created us with a hunger, with a longing and desire to find our joy in you. And so, Lord, help us not to be satisfied with the titillations of this world. Help us instead to be satisfied with a deep relationship with you. Thank you again for who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.